So that's Isaiah 49, starting at verse 1. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers: "Kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." This is what the Lord says, "In the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, and to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will they desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, see from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens, rejoice, O earth, burst into song, O mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones."
Well, good morning, everyone. Great to see you all. I wonder if you're somebody who daydreams about who you might like to be. I think quite a lot of people do that. Who would you most, if you were able to choose, who would you most like to be? Maybe a star, a film star, or a pop star, or a football star, a star. Or maybe you'd like to be someone powerful, the chief executive of a multinational company, or the editor of a national newspaper. Or maybe you'd like to be someone fabulously wealthy with pots of money because you won the lottery or you inherited from some aunt or something. Who would you like to be? Well, here's an idea for you. How about a servant? Huh? What about that? Is that in your wish list? Why not choose to be a servant? So we pick up Isaiah again. I think it was about 10 months ago where we took a break from Isaiah. We find Isaiah predicting the marvelous deliverance of God's people out of exile in Babylon and talking about a servant. In the earlier chapters of Isaiah, Isaiah was called to be a prophet to the stubborn people of God who weren't going to listen to him. And we saw, if you remember, if you were here all these months ago, we saw how God graciously delivered his people from the Assyrians when they invaded. But finally, God's people were defeated by the Babylonians and they were carted off into exile in shame and disgrace. And the people were in despair. They were saying, "My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God." But God's committed to his people, and as we move on into these later chapters of Isaiah, we see that God hasn't abandoned them. He declares he's going to rescue them, and he even names the person who's going to deliver them. It's Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia, and God was going to use Cyrus to deliver Israel, to defeat the Babylonians and get his people, the Israelites, back into the promised land. Isaiah even names Cyrus about 100 years before Cyrus comes in the scene of history. He names him. It's back in Isaiah 44. He says, "He is my shepherd." It's the last verse of Isaiah chapter 44. God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" That's amazing. 100 years before it happened, God names the king. What a surprise then that as we go on, we see that this deliverer of God's people is now called a servant. There are four what are usually called servant songs in Isaiah. We looked at one of them about a year ago, where God says, "Here is my servant. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." Not the sort of Messiah, not the sort of deliverer that God's people were expecting. They were waiting for a warrior. They were waiting for a king to win battles for them and free them from the nations round about. And as we come to chapter 49, the first 7 verses there are what are usually called the second servant song. And God is addressing the deliverer of his people in this song. So, verse 3, "He said to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" And we need to ask, well, who is this servant? Is it Cyrus? Well, no, it's not, because he addresses him as Israel. Cyrus wasn't an Israelite. Cyrus was a Persian. He was a foreigner. Who is this servant? Well, I guess it's kind of easy for us, isn't it? It's easy for us because we know that Isaiah is looking forward all down the centuries to Jesus. But what a marvelous prophecy 600 years before Jesus was born. And what a mystery for the people then. They were expecting this conqueror, this warrior. They were waiting for a hero just like King Cyrus, maybe. And what's Isaiah talking about? He's talking about a servant. And straight away at the beginning of this servant song, we see it's more than just about the destiny of the little nation of Israel. Isaiah is addressing the whole world. So in verse 1, we read, "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations." And as we look at what Isaiah says about the servant, we see Jesus clearly set before us here. I think that's a great encouragement. It's a great encouragement to me as I was reading this and thinking about it, to see God's plan prophesied 600 years in advance, to see God's purposes working out century after century after century, whether people could see it all as it was happening, to see God's sovereignty in that. And this is all about Jesus, who chose to be a servant. Jesus, who in being in very nature God, this is Philippians, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. This is about a servant. Well, what does Isaiah say about him? Well, first of all, he was called from the beginning. He was called from the beginning. "Listen to me, your islands, hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name." This is language that was often used for some of the prophets. God said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I bore you, I set you apart." God's purposes for his servants are determined back in eternity past. Cyrus' rescue of Israel was planned and predicted and purposed by God long before it happened. Jesus' rescue of us as his people was purposed by God before the world was created. Jesus is described in Revelation as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God's plan of salvation isn't something that God came up with when we men and women surprised him by being sinners and by rebelling against him. Someone has said, before there was a sin for God to hate, there was a son for God to love. And that son always was going to come as a Messiah. Always was going to be this servant. Always was going to die on a cross. We usually divide history, at least until very recently, into BC and AD, don't we? Before Christ and AD, Anno Domini, or Year of Our Lord. But of course, in a strict sense, there's no such thing as BC, is there? There never was a time before Christ. Jesus was there from eternity. And God's plan of salvation wasn't a response, it wasn't a reaction to human disobedience and sin. God's plan of salvation was determined back before time began. So, before I was born, the servant says, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. This is the servant Isaiah is looking forward to. He was called from the beginning. Well, who is he then? Well, he's the Word of God. Verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword, we read. God's Word is described as the sword of the Spirit in the Scriptures. God's Word is how God gets things done. God's Word achieves the purposes for which he sends it. God's Word, which you have in your Bible in front of you this morning, which I'm preaching here this morning, which we have the opportunity to study day by day in our quiet times, God's Word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. God's Word changes hearts and lives. Nothing else can. God's Word alters the course of history. God's Word implements all God's purposes. And here's God's Word personified. Here's God's Word going to be embodied in this servant, Jesus. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. And we should be thinking of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Here's the weapon which God uses to defeat evil, the weapon which God uses to deliver his people. It's a sharp sword which judges. It's a polished arrow which always finds its mark. In Revelation 1, Jesus is described, and the Bible says, out of his mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. So this is a servant that Isaiah sets before God's Old Testament people. And finally, it's not Cyrus. He doesn't even know God. All this lies centuries and centuries in the future. He was concealed till the appointed time. He was concealed till the appointed time. In Isaiah's day, we read verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. In Isaiah's day, the sword is still hidden. The arrow is still concealed. But we read in the New Testament, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. God's timing is always perfect. God's timing is nearly always much slower than our timing. We are usually very impatient, but God's timing is perfect. Jesus came when most of the known world was under one empire, with one language, with excellent roads, with good communications, ideal for the spread of the gospel. What a privilege for us to live after Jesus' coming. Isaiah only glimpsed the truth. We read in Colossians, the gospel is a mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. So we know the mystery. We know who the servant is. We know who this word is. We know it's Jesus. And we know Jesus, don't we? Well, look what God says to his servant. Verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." That's really important for us. You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. God calls his servant Israel. The servant is going to be the perfect Israelite. He's going to be the Israelite who obeys God completely. He's going to be the Israelite who does God's will in every detail. The one who will display God's splendor, it says in verse 3. So this servant, he was called from the beginning. He's the Word of God. He was concealed till the appointed time. And he's everything God's people should have been. This servant will be everything Israel should have been and never was. In a number of places in the Old Testament, God calls his people, the nation of Israel, his son. So at the Exodus out of Egypt, we read, "Israel is my firstborn son." And then looking back to the Exodus, God speaks through Hosea, and he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." God calls Israel his son. And now here, God calls his son Israel. He addresses this deliverer, this servant, he addresses Jesus, and he says, "You are my servant Israel." Now, do you see the importance of this for us? This servant is going to take on the role of God's people. He's going to represent God's people. He's going to take the place of God's people in God's purposes. So God is saying, the nation of Israel has failed in disobedience and rebellion and idolatry. They failed so badly that they're off, off in exile in Babylon. But you, my son, my servant, you are to be my servant Israel. You will be all that Israel should have been. But what should Israel have been? Israel should have been declaring God's glory to the nations. Israel should have been living in obedience to God's law. Israel should have been showing how wonderful it was to live for and worship the one and only true God. That's what they were called to do. And all that Israel had miserably failed to do, this servant was going to do in their behalf. In a number of places in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is described as a vine that should have grown and produced fruit, glory for God, but failed. And then Jesus came, and Jesus told the disciples, "I am the true vine." Not Israel failed as a vine, and you guys, my disciples, you've got to do better, right? No, no. I am the true vine. I am Israel in person. I am the real thing. What's the good news of the Christian faith? What's the good news of the gospel? It's not pull your socks up and be like Jesus. That's just morality. That's just religion. That wouldn't be good news. We can't do that. We can't make ourselves perfect like Jesus. No, the gospel is that Christians who are in Jesus, who are united with Jesus by the mysterious miracle of the new birth, his perfect servanthood is counted to us. Jesus identifies with us. All that we should have been, Jesus is for us. We have been disobedient. We have been rebellious. We are sinners who deserve nothing but God's anger and judgment. We're like Old Testament Israel, carted off to Babylon, and they deserved it. But Jesus stands in our place, and he is God's servant for us, representing us. So, if you're a Christian here this morning, maybe I can ask you, do you feel, sometimes at least, inadequate as a servant of God? Well, you are. And so am I. Are you aware of attitudes and actions in your life that are far from bringing glory to God? Me too. Do you look back over this last week and think, well, I don't really deserve God's love and God's blessings? Well, you're right, you don't. And neither do I. But if you're a Christian, you're in Christ. God says to Jesus, "You are my servant. You are my servant, Israel. You are my servant, Hugh. You are my servant, Adam." Put your own name in there. If you're a Christian, you are perfect in Christ. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, Hudson Taylor said once, "The Christian life is not a changed life so much as an exchanged life." So all Christ's merits are your merits, and all Christ's righteousness is your righteousness, and all Christ's perfections are your perfections because you're in him, united with him. Are you a weak, poor, inadequate servant of God like me? Well, God says to Jesus, "You are my servant. You're my servant. With you I am well pleased." Jesus, God's servant, is all that Israel should have been, all that you should have been, all that I should have been on our behalf. And it cost him such a lot to do that. Verse 4, the servant says, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing." Sounds as if the servant has failed. Certainly looked like that. After Jesus' birth, after Jesus' teaching and his parables and his miracles, he ended up being publicly executed. A shameful death, strung up on a cross, naked, crying, "Why have you forsaken me?" So the servant suffered frustration and shame. "I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing." And we can listen to the voices of those who looked at him hanging there on the cross, the Jewish rulers. "He saved others. Let him save himself." The soldiers who crucified him. "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." One of the criminals on the cross beside him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." Down in verse 7 here in this servant song we read, he was despised and abhorred by the nation. What a disgrace to call yourself Messiah, to call yourself God's servant, and finish up on a cross. What a disgrace. Looked like a dismal failure. But that's what God chose to do. That's how God chose to work. That's the sort of servant Jesus chose to be. He said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He came as a servant. It's no accident that Jesus ended up on the cross. The whole purpose of his coming into this world as God's servant was to do that. Listen to Luther. Martin Luther wrote this, "Our most merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law, and so held under it that we could never be delivered from it by our own power, sent his only Son into the world and laid on him the sins of all men, saying, 'Be thou, Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged on the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which has committed the sins of all men. See that thou pay and satisfy for them.'" God the Father said to Jesus, "You are my servant, Israel," it meant all of that. It included all of that. And Jesus has taken the place of every sinner who comes to him. Not just the Jews, not just Israel, everyone and anyone who looks to him as Savior and Lord. Look at verse 6. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." And now this servant, this despised, humiliated servant, this servant done to death in your place and mine, now he's crowned with glory and honor. He's crowned with glory and honor. Verse 7, this is what the Lord says, "The Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." One day, predicts Isaiah, kings will jump up from their thrones to honor this servant Jesus, and princes will fall down on the ground before him. Even now, he's raised from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. So in Philippians we read, "God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So that's God's servant, which Isaiah predicts, looking first of all to Cyrus, and then all the way forward to Jesus, 600 years later. He was called from the beginning. He's the Word of God. He was concealed till the appointed time. He was everything that God's people should have been. He suffered frustration and shame, and now he's crowned with glory and honor. And as Isaiah prophesies about this servant, he's speaking first of all to God's people in his own day, and talking about the captivity in Babylon. So verse 8, this is what the Lord says, "In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you." Here's the good news Isaiah is proclaiming for them. Verse 9, "Say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free." And you know, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian, that's the good news for you. That's for you. The Apostle Paul quoted that verse. Basically, the Apostle Paul says, "The time has come, the day has arrived. I tell you," Paul says, "now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. God's servant Jesus has come. He has died for our sins. He has been raised from the dead." And if you're still trying to live your life without God, if you're still trapped in captivity to sin, it doesn't have to be like that. Verse 9 is for you. Come out, be free. And if you're already a Christian, so many of us are this morning, remember your identity in Christ, who chose to become a servant for you. Isn't it humbling that Jesus had to go through all of that for your sin and mine? The second person of the Godhead from before the beginning of time, who created the whole cosmos, made himself a servant because I sinned and you sinned. Given the chance, we would have chosen fame and fortune and power and glory, wouldn't we? Jesus chose the cross. Jesus chose to be a servant for you and me. Martin Luther wrote, "You, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You took what was mine and gave me what was yours. You became what you were not, so that what I was not, I might become." The Lord Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we should rejoice in that, shouldn't we? We should rejoice that Jesus did that for us. Look at the last verse that we read. It's verse 13. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. God has had compassion on us. God's servant, God's son, has come for us. Let's pray and thank him for that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we marvel that he who had no sin became sin for us, became a man, took our place, and then lived a perfect life in our place for us. Thank you that when you look at us, you see Jesus and all his perfections if we belong to Jesus. Thank you that your purpose of salvation has been worked out through centuries and continues to be worked out until the Lord Jesus Christ returns on the last day. Thank you that he is your word, that he is your perfect son, and that he is our righteousness. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.